Well, this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 19, and I think what we're going to see in Acts chapter 19 is really practical application for our daily lives, practical for the New Testament church, practical for our church. It talks about things that I think the church, and when I say the church, I mean the Big C church, the New Testament church, but I'm going to talk specifically about the American church, has fallen victim to in my lifetime. And it's more and more prevalent these days, and it's our ability or our willingness or even our seeking out of division over beliefs and our lack of effectiveness in evangelism. The church as a whole has become better at arguing with itself and with other churches than it is impacting the culture for the kingdom's sake. We're better at arguing with each other than we are telling people about Jesus. We, the church at large, have become incredibly good at arguing and less effective over time at sharing our faith. And I think the two might be related, right? Like the more we focus internally and we start arguing amongst ourselves, the less effective we get externally. And the less we spend time externally making impacts, the more we're going to look internally and we squabble amongst ourselves. Don't hear me saying that there's no reason to disagree in a church or in what this text is talking about, the Big C church. Don't hear me saying there's no reason to disagree over doctrine, right? Or that doctrine is bad, that we should never disagree over doctrine. That's not what I'm saying. There are legitimate reasons to disagree with someone in matters of faith. That's not what I'm saying at all. And don't hear me saying that the gospel isn't effective, that the message of Jesus Christ and his salvation isn't effective. That's not what I'm saying at all. The gospel is the message of salvation for all who believe. I'm not saying the gospel is not effective. What I am suggesting is that the church, not necessarily our church, but the church, the Big C church, has become too quick to argue about minor differences in theology and too slow to tell their neighbor about Jesus. I don't think any of us want to be a church that does that. I don't think any of us want to be Christians that do that, to be characterized that way. So the question is, how do we avoid it? How do we avoid being that kind of Christian or that kind of church that looks to pick fights with other churches or pick fights with other Christians over theology, over the little things that we disagree with? And how do we be a church that's characterized by people who share Jesus, tell people the message of salvation? This isn't in the text this morning. This is, it's a principle found in Scripture, but it's not directly in Acts chapter 19. I'll suggest the way we do it is first we pray. Pray for God's wisdom. Pray for his patience. Pray for his heart. Second, I would suggest we pray. We pray for one another. Pray for God's faithfulness. Pray for faithfulness to God's calling. Pray for courage. Pray for boldness. Third, I suggest we pray. We pray for our neighbors. Pray for our church members' neighbors, our friends' neighbors. Pray that they would receive the message of the gospel joyfully. Pray for fruitfulness in the soil, fertility in the soil of the hearts of our neighbors. Fourth, I suggest we pray. Right? Are you catching a theme here? What we want to do is do, and the reality is sometimes we have to release our control and let God do. And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll step into Acts 19. So pray with me, please. Father, we're grateful for the privilege to be here this morning, to be in a body of believers identified as your church, the church that we call Bridge Church. We're grateful and humbled by the reality that our expression this morning is just a very small expression of a very larger body of believers that are worshiping a very real Jesus who sits at the very real right hand of a very real God the Father right now. And so, Lord, we pray for all of the churches that are worshiping in your name this morning. We pray that you'd be honored in their worship. We pray that you'd be glorified in the attitudes of their hearts. But we pray specifically for our expression this morning, just as we look at this text and we see the things that you're trying to say to us, God, I pray that what is said here this morning is honoring to you, it's glorifying to you, it's encouraging to us. But more than that, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to individuals today. Exactly what they need to hear, not from my mouth, but from yours. So we surrender our time here together to you. I surrender this message to you, and we surrender our hearing to you and your Holy Spirit. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to look at kind of two things at the end of Acts 18 and all the way through Acts 19 this morning. And the first thing is, how do we handle partially true doctrine? How do we handle partially true doctrine? How do we handle it? And I think we're going to see two different examples here in the text about partially true doctrine or incomplete doctrine. The first is found in chapter 18, starting in verse 24. We're introduced to a man named Apollos. Apollos is a man from Alexandria. This is a port city in Egypt. It had a large Jewish population. It's a very important city. A city centered around education. It thought highly of education. As a matter of fact, this man's name, Apollos, means educated man. So he was an educated man, as his name would indicate. He came from an educated city, came from an important city. Not many years before this interaction here, the city of Alexandria produced a Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Judaism was prevalent in Alexandria. Important Roman port city in Egypt, as I mentioned. And we're told here that Apollos is well-versed in the Scriptures, well-versed in the Old Testament. I think that this verse is translated in the ESV as he was competent in Scripture, which I think downplays his knowledge here a little bit. It's well-versed. This is well-rounded education in Scripture. Apollos knew the Scriptures. We're told that he was a good speaker. And in verse 25, we're told that he was completely instructed in God's Word. So he had a complete education in the Old Testament. And we're told here that he was fervent in spirit. There's some debate among scholars about whether or not this means that he was motivated by the Holy Spirit, that he was fervent in the Holy Spirit, or whether he was really just a motivated individual, that his spirit, his demeanor was incredibly motivated. In any event, the situation seems clear that Apollos is a believer in Jesus Christ, so I tend to believe that he's fervent in the Spirit, that he has received the Holy Spirit, and he is speaking effectively through the Holy Spirit. He's, we're told, teaching accurately, but incompletely. Incomplete. I mentioned this a few weeks ago in my message, and I was just having a conversation about this on Friday morning in my Bible study with some of the guys that are in my Bible study, that social media has really fueled this stone-throwing ministry about teachers, about preachers. There's these social media handles that they make a living off of picking on pastors and little seven-second snippets of sermons that they can pull out of a sermon and throw stones at someone to say that they're a false teacher. Quickly, people jump on board with those social media handles and follow them, and pretty soon they're consumed by following and watching the content that these individuals make as they throw stones at other teachers. And the thing is, the part that strikes me most about these accounts is almost none of them, and you guys know my view on social media. I don't have social media. I'm not a big fan of it. I see that it has benefit, but there's a lot of negativity that happens on it, so I'm not frequenting these, but the bottom line is, from what I've seen, all of these handles aren't pastors. They're not teachers. They're not putting a corpus of their teaching out online to be criticized. They make a living off of criticizing other people's teachings, while they themselves don't put forth any solid content. They pick on other people's content without helping anyone with interpreting Scripture. And maybe that's my bias because I am a pastor and I have audio messages online that could be picked apart at any given moment and be labeled as a false teacher. But the bottom line is Apollos came into town and he's preaching. He's preaching accurately but incompletely. And I know what those social media handles would do with Apollos today. I know what they'd do with him. That's not what happens here. So I want to caution us to put stock into these gotcha ministries. If you're one that is drawn to gotcha ministries, I just want to warn you sternly but compassionately this morning. Be careful. What should our response be, though? If we're not a gotcha ministry, if that's not what we're after, what are we after? How should we respond to someone who proclaims accurate but incomplete information about Jesus? How do we handle it? I think we're told here that we should privately instruct them. Priscilla and Aquila are a model of this. We're told in verse 26 that they take Apollos aside. Right? They don't correct him in front of the crowds, which he's very good at collecting, it appears. They pull him to the side after he's done teaching, and they have a conversation with him. And the implication based on verse 25 is that they talk to him about baptism. Right? It mentions that he was only baptized in the baptism of John. So why baptism, though, right? You might say, like, that's a small issue. Why baptism? Right, you see, to Aquila and Priscilla, baptism, and to the New Testament believer, baptism is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The baptism itself preaches the gospel. It's not just about the cleansing from sin, but it's the new life that is given to the believer through faith in Christ as they raise out of the waters. This is the image of their new life in Christ. And we have no record of Apollos after this conversation being baptized again, which I think tells me that Apollos was a believer when he was baptized. He understood the gospel and was baptized, but baptism wasn't explained to him in its full extent. Apollos was a believer. He was repentant and trusted in Jesus and was baptized, and so there was no need to be baptized again. He might not have understood completely and thoroughly every instance and significance of his baptism, but he was a believer in Jesus Christ when he was baptized. Which I think we would all attest as we sit in here today, those of us that have trusted in Jesus Christ, we didn't understand everything when we placed our trust in Jesus either. It was a minor difference, but it was important. And Aquila and Priscilla cared enough about Apollos to approach him, take him aside, correct the differences. It was a minor difference. So guess what Aquila and Priscilla didn't do? They didn't crucify him. They didn't divide over it. They didn't part ways and go separate ways. They addressed the issue. We see a bit different of an interaction as the chapter 19 begins, right? We skip forward, and Paul is now in Ephesus. He finds some disciples, and the word disciple in the Greek language really just means learner. So this isn't disciples, followers of Jesus. I'll demonstrate in a second that I believe that they're not believers. But he runs into some disciples, some learners. And as Paul begins having conversations with them, he asks them in verse 2 if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. And their response, as Cindy read, was, we didn't even know the Holy Spirit existed. Right? We didn't even know there was such a thing. Like, this sounds pretty cool. Tell me more about the Spirit, right? They're not familiar with the Spirit. And again, we don't have to know everything to place our faith in Jesus Christ, but this is your spidey senses should be tingling at this point, right? The bells and whistles should be going off. If there's something lacking as significant as the existence of the Holy Spirit, his indwelling of the believer of Jesus Christ, if there's some knowledge like that lacking, that maybe, just maybe, they aren't believers. And so Paul picks up on this, and he begins to explain to them. And in verse 3, Paul asks them about their receiving of the Holy Spirit, and we could translate this, we could interpret this as Paul saying, what did you place your faith in? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? He's asking, what did you place your faith in? You received the baptism of John, but what was the faith that you placed before being baptized? Scripture makes clear that salvation and the forgiveness of sins is through faith alone. But it's through faith alone in Christ alone, Jesus Christ. Faith in faith is not saving faith. Faith in a hope is not saving faith. Faith in a Better Future is not saving faith. I'm reading a book entitled Faith Alone, The Doctrine of Justification right now, and the author is surveying the scripture and clarifying that we are justified or in a right standing before God. We are innocent before God by faith alone in Christ alone. And so what Paul is essentially asking is, do you believe in Jesus? Because if you believe in Jesus, you would receive the Holy Spirit. Do you trust in Jesus? You see, these were learners, 12 disciples. They knew the text. They knew the scripture. They were religious. Like, I bet they were teaching people. They were the religious. Paul says, I don't care how religious you are. Do you know Jesus? I don't care how much scripture you got memorized. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Did you receive his spirit? Do you trust in his death, burial, and resurrection? Are you anticipating his second coming? Do you have the sign, the spirit that he gives to his believers? Like, we've never even heard of such a thing. Jesus taught that it's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith. He says you can have like the teeny tiniest of faith and move mountains. But you can have the greatest faith like these learners in the wrong thing and not have salvation. And so what Paul is saying is, I get your religiosity. Do you know Jesus? I applaud your scripture memory. Do you know Jesus? Because Paul understood, and we should understand as the New Testament church, it's not the religious that are saved. It's not the well-behaved that are saved. Believers are saved. Those who've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's who is saved. That's who receives salvation. Those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus, they shall receive salvation. The end of chapter 18 seemed to indicate that you don't have to know everything to be saved. But you do have to know that you're a sinner and that there's nothing you can do about it. You do have to know that. And you do have to know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he lived without sin, died for your sin, was crucified, buried, and raised again for you, and that through that, he extends forgiveness to you. You do have to know that. You do have to believe that. And if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus, you'll be saved. That's who's saved. Not the well-behaved, not the learned, the repentant. These disciples, they hear Paul's message, right? They've searched the scripture. They know what's up. They know the Old Testament. They hear Paul's message and they're like, you're absolutely right. As a matter of fact, that's what John was talking about. We didn't get it now, but we do get it. And so they place their faith in Jesus, and Paul baptizes them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And we're told as they receive the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. It's notable to mention that this is the last time that tongues are mentioned in the book of Acts. And so you ask, why is it here, right? Why all these placements of speaking of tongues in the receipt of the Holy Spirit, right? Because one of the things that we as a church we kind of dance around the exceptional gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? I don't disbelieve in the exceptional gifts of the Holy Spirit. I just have not seen them in a healthy way be exercised in the American church much. And so we're leery, right? We're cautious of tongues, because we're cautious. The reason that tongues are presented here, I believe, and in each of the other instances, is watching the gospel spread to these types of people, right? We saw it with the Jews, they received it at Pentecost. We saw it with the Gentiles as an affirmation to the Jews that the Gentiles get the same Holy Spirit that we get. And now we're seeing it in disciples of John's who had never heard the gospel message before to prove that they weren't saved before by being religious and being faithful and being good and being learners and memorizing scripture, that they received the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why we see them speaking in tongues here as an affirmation that, yes, now you've received the Holy Spirit. we can learn from these two interactions, I think, how to handle doctrinal differences. How to handle doctrinal differences. In some cases, we will find that they're true believers, right? That they just need a more mature believer to walk through them the differences in belief, the differences in interpretation, and to disciple them. And then as they grow more knowledgeable in their faith, we can have a right doctrinal belief. You following me? Sometimes they just need instructed. They're believers, they just need instructed and corrected. Other times we're going to run into people like the disciples, who are very educated and very much not believers. And they need the gospel presented to them clearly. They don't need more information. They need a gospel presentation. So how do we handle partially true doctrine? How do we handle differences in doctrinal beliefs? We personally approach the person. We don't go to social media. We have a personal relationship with them. And we sit down and we have an honest conversation and we let the text drive the conversation. That's how we handle doctrinal differences. We don't follow society and start throwing stones because we know we live in a glass house. But we have relationships with people and we address doctrinal differences. So we see how to handle partially true doctrine in the first part of the chapter. But like, so I said, man, we should be sharing our faith. We should be telling people about Jesus. Okay, I get it. I know I should be. I've done it before. I've kind of stubbed my toes. I've had my shins kicked before. What should I really expect if I'm going to share my faith? What should I expect? And I think that's what verses 21 through 41 explain, our gospel expectations. Here's some realistic expectations you can have if you want to share your faith. Realistic expectations. If we're going to step up and talk to our neighbor about Jesus, we're going to talk about our faith, what kind of expectations should I have? And in verse 23, we'll catch up to Paul again here in Ephesus. And a big shocker, right? Paul has found himself in a dispute concerning Jesus. Paul was uniquely gifted about finding himself in a difficult spot because of his evangelism. Paul's found himself in a dispute about Jesus, but really, if we were to peel back the layers of this argument's about money, guys. This argument's not about Jesus. It's not about right worship. It's not about theology. It's about money. But society wants to make the dispute sound like it's really about Jesus and his followers. The man we're going to meet, he really wants to disguise the issue because he wants to rally the troops. In verse 24, we meet a man named Demetrius. We learn that he's a silversmith. He would have made statues of the goddess Artemis and of the temple itself. The temple in Ephesus was amazing. It was staggering. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was some 150 feet by 350 feet. It was the center of life and activity and commerce in the city of Ephesus and really in the region in modern-day Izmir, Turkey. So kind of the western, the Aegean side of Turkey centered around Ephesus and the Temple of Artemis. They were so lucrative in the worship of the goddess Artemis that the temple itself would give loans. So it was a very, very lucrative worship business here. Silversmiths, entire sections of society found their occupation through supporting the worship of the goddess Artemis. So while she was coined as the goddess of fertility or fecundity, she was really the goddess of money. Money, 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 money. It was all about the money. You can see it in Demetrius's argument, right? He's going to throw stones at Paul and the Jesus followers and how they do business and how they're kind of wrecking our culture. But the reality is, he isn't arguing about a right belief in the goddess, but rather in a right financial situation because of her name and her fame and the temple. And in verse 25, he says, he even says it. He says, like, you know, this religiosity business is how we get our money, right? Like, you know that we make business off of people's religiosity. He's talking to other silversmiths, other craftsmen who make these idols. He's like, we're going to go broke if these people stop worshiping Artemis. These Christians don't have any shrines, right? Because if they did, we'd make them. It's not about being faithful to Artemis, man. If they were worshiping the cross, we'd be making crosses. We wouldn't be complaining at all. But they don't have any shrines. They don't have idols. There's nothing for me to make. So I'm losing money. And in verse 27, he says, if we don't do something, we're not going to have jobs anymore. And then what are we going to do, right? So he starts a riot about money. Not about religion, not about rights, not about fair treatment. He starts a riot about money. But what do they chant? What do they chant? Great is the goddess Artemis. Because he's not stupid. He's not going to get anybody to march behind him and make a big fuss if he says, I want more money. Nobody's going to line up behind him. So he chants religious stuff. He chants stuff that, here, check this. He chants stuff that he knows that the Ephesian culture will get behind. He picks up on the Ephesian culture and he says, people will get behind this. People will chant that. And I want you to hear me this morning. I don't care what political aisle you align in or don't align in. This is the psychology behind riots. This is what it is. It's psychological manipulation. You mask your true motive behind a message that's hard to argue with. You craft a message that's hard to argue with, and then you can drive whatever motive you want right down the street through a cleared street of a hard-to-argue-with argument. And you've got people all over furthering agendas shrouded behind hard-to-argue-with statements. That's exactly what Demetrius did. Riot 101. Mask your argument, drive it right down the street to City Hall. So let this also be a warning to us. We don't jump on the bandwagon of gotcha ministries, but we also don't jump on the bandwagon of riot ministries. Because while they might be playing this music out the front, you never know what music's going on in the back. So be careful about what you jump on the bandwagon with. Demetrius was afraid for his money. And he says, I know how to fix this. Instead of deciding to make something else out of silver, which he could have done, you just pivot in business. Make something else out of silver. Instead of listening to the gospel message, he gets people all fired up about the potential issues of Christianity. I had lunch with a pastor friend of mine this week who's from Ethiopia. And we were just talking. And we were talking about how difficult sometimes it is to share the gospel in light of culture. Because of this very thing. How difficult it is in any culture to share the gospel. Because for so many people, they see faith in Jesus Christ as something that they have to give up a part of their culture to accept. Right? To follow Jesus means I have to give up this part of my life, which is part of my culture. This is part of my identity. And so in order to give this up, I'm changing my culture. So for me to become a Christian, it would be to change my culture. The beauty of the gospel message is that's not true at all. Faith in Jesus Christ doesn't change your ethnicity. It doesn't change your culture. It changes your allegiances, to be sure, but it doesn't change your culture. Because faith in Jesus Christ is about unity, not uniformity. There's no unity in uniformity. So to the Ethiopian who accepts Jesus Christ, he's still an Ethiopian. To the Ephesian who trusts in Christ, he's still an Ephesian. And the reality is, Ephesian culture is a lot deeper than the temple Artemis, the goddess Artemis. It was much deeper. But they'd settled for superficial cultural icons. So they would have to give up the temple Artemis. But they're not giving up their culture. Just like the Xhosa people. Xhosa people have to give up Sangoma, but they don't have to give up being Xhosa. Spanish culture, Serbian culture, Malay culture, Nika, Indonesian. To accept Jesus Christ, yes, is to change your allegiance, but it's not to change your culture. Demetrius was motivated by money, but he convinced people that accepting Jesus meant you could no longer be Ephesian. But our culture can't be our identity. Our culture can't be our identity. Our identity is found in Christ. So things will begin to change if you place your trust in Christ. And if you ask people to change and trust in Christ, things will change. What used to be important might no longer be important because of a relationship with Jesus. What used to not be important might now become important because of faith in Jesus Christ. And people will begin to notice. And yes, some won't like it. Some will take it as a challenge of commerce. Some will take it as a change of culture. So if you are faithful to share Jesus with others, you will likely run into opposition like Demetrius, who is going to try to convince you that he'll have to change his culture to accept Jesus Christ. And you can kindly point out that this is not a cultural change, it's an allegiance change. That while their argument might be about culture, it's about something deeper and closer to their heart. And that's the privilege we get when we share our faith, is to find the things close to people's heart and let Jesus minister to them. What we can expect from sharing our faith is that some will oppose. In both cases, we see sticking to the message of Jesus will silence their arguments. The beauty of the kingdom is diversity, because without diversity, there's no unity. The beauty of the kingdom is it breaks down strongholds around people's hearts. That's the gospel message, that Jesus will take down the walls around your heart. He'll forgive you of your sin. He'll lift you off. He'll brush you off. And he'll set you on a path to use you to see other people come to faith in Christ. So I want to encourage you today, just as we did at the front end, to pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for your heart. Pray for our church. Pray for our neighbors. Pray for opportunities, pray for faithfulness, pray for effectiveness, to pray. And then after you pray, then we can do something. Then we can look and listen for opportunities and then pray some more that God will give us the courage to step into those opportunities. And then we can trust that he'll guide us when we're faithful to step into them. Let's pray together.